It is a pleasure to have the Word of God before us. It is a pleasure to commence studies in the Gospel according to Luke. It has been a pleasure to study Matthew and Mark and John. And it has been a pleasure in times past to study other passages of the Scripture. We're reminded that in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, the basis of our worship was spelled out. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And this is what is required of worship. That we have the open scriptures before us. That we read them, and that the public reading is distinct. That we give the sense and make people to understand what is written there. For what is written there, God has magnified his word above all his name. And what is written there is for our help, our continuance in the Christian life. And so it is a pleasure to come to the Gospel according to Luke, who begins his Gospel with the word forasmuch. And that's not a word we use very much in English, and certainly the Greek word was not a word that was used very much in the Greek. Now, I don't know, I suppose I could take the last hymn. The last hymn that we sang was a very good hymn. It had a rhyming system. If you've got it in front of you, you can turn back to 373. It's a hymn concerning the Lord, the Holy Spirit. It's in long metre, LM. Eternal Spirit, 'twas thy breath, the oracles of truth inspired. Now, long meter means there are 8 beats in each line. Generally called, the musicians have to know this, 8-8-8-8. But it's summed up as long meter. And you can see that the rhyming system is interesting. Breath at the end of the first line does not rhyme with anything. But inspired in the second line rhymes with fired in the fourth. But old in the third doesn't rhyme. That's generally summarized as A, B, C, B, the rhyming system. And then in the next verse, you've got the same rhyming system. But instead of a rhyme, inspired and fired, you've got flowed and God. And that is an assonance, something that sounds like, as we would say in one of the games of charades that we might use, sounds like. Assonance, flowed and God. So you can see that that is a very well constructed hymn, as many of our hymns are. Now, why do I say that? I say that in order to tell you that the hymns, which are made of great skill in the use of language and to the glory of God, are not divinely inspired. We are entitled to use them in our worship. We are entitled to use them in our worship as we are entitled to hear the uninspired preaching of God's word. The preaching of God's word is derived from God's word, but is the pastor's observations under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that you receive under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but it is not inspired. inspiration, when we're talking about God's inspiring of the Word of God, means that when Luke, or anyone else, wrote the scripture, he was so carried along, breathed into, which is what the word inspired means. God breathed out and into him, and he was so moved that his thoughts were guarded so that he could not make an error or say anything that was improper or unseemly. And even when he was writing like that, that he would write under the direction of the Holy Spirit so as to include certain things and to exclude certain things that might have been perfectly proper to include, except that the Lord didn't want him to include them. What a tremendous privilege it is to be a Luke or any other scripture writer. Wonderful writings of Luther. Wonderful writings of Calvin. But they do not enter by degree into comparison with Luke or any other gospel writer upon whom the Spirit of God moved so to quicken their minds that nothing of their own sinful nature, nothing of their own sinful background should obtrude, while at the same time using the people that they were and the background that they had, but filtered, if you like. Not quite what I want to say, but you've got the idea. Perfectly God. When Luke begins with the word "forasmuch," epidepo in Greek, he is saying, now, because, it's a bit different from because, but it is causal, forasmuch. Because many people have started, the implication with the taken in hand is that they began but didn't finish. Although they may have finished, it wasn't complete. And because many have taken to do it, but what they've written is not inspired, I must do it. But Luke is even more gentle than that. He doesn't claim this divine influence. He says it seemed good to me also. But the Holy Spirit, despite all those that had taken in hand before Luke, and all the many false gospel writers that followed after, despite that, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, only saw fit to use Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in this direction. And Luke, not an apostle. What a privilege. What a privilege, and with what sense of privilege we should turn to the whole of the scriptures when we read them. Well, forasmuch, says Luke, many people had attempted to give an account. Luke, of course, in those early days, not everyone was aware of what was being done in other places. It might be that Christians in Jerusalem would not necessarily know what writings that were used in Rome or Alexandria. I think they had pretty good contacts, but something is made of the fact that the way that the Christian writings were collected, that they were different in different places. But God knew. And the Holy Spirit gave it to Luke because, as he says, he'd known things which were from the beginning. And it is true, isn't it, that Luke begins earlier than Matthew or Mark or John. Except you might say of John that he begins in eternity, the Word. But in terms of the historical record, going back to the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist 10 months or so before it happened, that goes back further than any of the other gospel writers. So far as much, the Holy Spirit had observed these things that were done with the best of intentions. There is no criticism here. One imagines that if some of the false gospels that were subsequently written, and clearly were false and evil even, that if any of those had been already written and Luke had been aware of them, the Holy Spirit would have caused there to be some criticism. There's no criticism. It's just that what had been done was not adequate and not inspired of God. And now was the time for the scriptures, of which there had been silence in the writing of the scriptures for 400 years till the coming of Christ. Christ himself did not write anything. There are those who think, and I think the answer is that nobody knows, but there are those who think that the Gospels were written in the order in which they appear: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Certainly John was last. Liberals tend to think that Mark was written first and Matthew and Luke copied them, which is a lot of nonsense, but I mean, that is what the liberals have tended to say. There is hints here that Luke might have been the earliest. If he had known that there was a Matthew and a Mark already existing, don't think he would have quite worded it like this, do you? So maybe Luke is earlier. If you look at the learned scholars dating Matthew and Mark, or at least Matthew and Luke, they seem to say it might have been any time from 15 to 35 years after Christ's death. So maybe Luke was earlier. We don't know. It doesn't matter to us. But we do have here a most distinctive use, a distinctive presentation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. I said to you that while taking away and holding the mind of the gospel writer in such a way that none of his sin or no inappropriate thought would come through, yet the good things come through about his person, not least that he was a doctor known as the beloved physician. And something of his love and something of his care for people and something of his concern for their bodies and welfare for their souls, which is perfectly in Christ whom he portrays, particularly comes across in Luke. Forasmuch then, as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So Luke says that he now is going to add his name, but the Holy Spirit is going to present him as the foremost among these many. So many people, perhaps some of the apostles, perhaps some of the 70, perhaps some who were friendly with them, who thought that they were good at writing or had access to manuscripts, thought that they would do the task, and many people did it, for as much as many have taken in hand or set their hand, have attempted to set forth in order, to set forth an orderly account. Now, we think of in order mostly as meaning in chronological order. And by and large, the Gospels are written in chronological order, a little less so with the Gospel according to John. But there are other ways of orderly writing, as doubtless you learned at school. You can write in an orderly way and group your thoughts about one topic, and then about another topic, and then about another topic. And sometimes the declaration in order in the Gospels is a declaration of topics. One topic leads to another in the record. And when you compare gospel to gospel, you can see that this is what one writer has done, because one writer has it chronologically, and the other writer doesn't quite have the same order. And it's because at that particular point he is led of the Spirit to deal, while he's dealing with one thing, to deal with something of a similar topic. But Luke is moved of the Spirit to set forth in order a declaration of those things. A declaration means that you're making the thing public and assuring people that the things are as you write them, that this is not fairy tale, that this is not imagination, that this is not pious thought merely. A declaration, not the same word as preaching, but it is public, for the public domain. He's setting forth in order a declaration, telling those who weren't there what happened, so that if they had been there, this is how they would have found it. And others have attempted to do this. And he said, I'm adding mine to this. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. The belief he's talking about is the historical accuracy of the life of the Lord Jesus, particularly. Also, of course, a belief in the things that Jesus said. But if Jesus was a fantasy, if Jesus was not real, if Jesus did not move and come of Galilee and of Bethlehem, if Jesus was not who they said he was, then all that he said and all subsequent faith in the Lord Jesus is rendered false. So it's a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So in a way, this is what we would call an apologetic. Not an apology in the modern sense, but is a declaration of proof. The word apology in Greek usually is used in a court of law to mean proof. So this is a declaration of the things that Christians believe, things that are held dear by this particular group of people that are different from the world, whose lives have been changed, who live in a different way, who have different standards, who are going to influence the world enormously, not least in medical things. A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. These gospels belong to the believers. Us. Luke is identified with them. Us. Even as they delivered them unto us. Now, Luke here shows that he got his information second hand. That he wasn't one of the apostles, neither was he one of the 70, but he gathered his information from others. A wonderful thing that the Lord has done here. Luke doesn't claim to have had an open vision from God, though John had that with the book of Revelation. Many of the events he tells, he wasn't there for. But he's talked long and hard with many people. And he says that, I believe what they delivered. And I've seen the concurrence of their ideas among many of those people, and I've compared it, and it's the same. And I therefore have no doubt. But it's more than that. It's the Holy Spirit causes this which was delivered from the beginning. Now, you see, we were not there when the world was made. No man was there. And therefore it is a matter of faith whether you believe evolution or creation. Do you prefer to believe a man or men, scientists? Because scientists are not without sin. Scientists are not without a private agenda. Scientists are men, clever men. But maybe not as clever as you, maybe cleverer than you. Yeah. But do you prefer to believe that or the word of God? Now, the unbeliever will say that which purports to be the word of God. But in straight language, you see, when nobody was present, we are dependent either on our guesswork or our working it out from the evidence, which may be spoiled by a lack of understanding here, or we're dependent on what God himself said did happen when nobody else was there. Now, the point I'm making is this. It happened. And the fact that nobody was there when it happened did not alter the fact or the order of the happenings. And we're taught generally that the sun is 92 point something million miles away from the sun. Most of us have never verified it, and we take it as more or less true. Give a million miles or so. And that this is true. We take evidence that we believe to be right. Now, the things that Luke records, he wasn't there for in many cases. Interestingly enough, he, of course, wrote the Acts of the Apostles because he refers to the same Theophilus. And there he does often speak of we. And when he speaks of we, he means he was there with the Apostle Paul and Silas when they went preaching. He speaks of us here, meaning not that he was personally present, but this is what we all believe. But he says, this is what is surely believed, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Everything turns on the apostolic testimony. That was why it was that Thomas was taken so much to task by the Lord Jesus Christ. His fellow disciples, in the very week in which he'd risen, told him that they had seen the Lord. And Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my finger in the wounds. Now, if one of the very apostles in the very week in which it happened entertained unbeliefs of his fellow apostles, what chance do we have? Everything turns on the apostolic testimony being 100% accurate. Of course, Jesus comes to Thomas and in effect says, of course, you should have believed. Here I am. They were right. And we are dependent upon that apostolic testimony. Now, it's no problem. If they rightly record something that actually happened, there is no problem. We don't have to see everything that goes on in the world for it actually to have happened. But it is the power of God who so called the apostles to be those who were witnesses of the things that Jesus did in the days of his flesh, and that the risen Saviour was the very same one. And Luke takes his testimony from there. It is very interesting that though it is a derived testimony, it is fully honoured by the Spirit of God. And Luke was chosen knowing that his testimony would need to be derived. And that's an encouragement to us. When a child hears the message of the gospel in Sunday school, it's derived. But it isn't less true. Isn't less appropriate? Isn't less to be received, believed, taken on board? forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What a wonderful preface, right at the beginning of the gospel, for the expression minister of the word to come. It refers to the apostles, which is the eyewitnesses, and the ministers of the word includes the apostles, but also includes the 70. These were people who served their generation with the word of God. A minister is a servant, and a minister of the word is a man who sets himself under the word to understand it, and under the people to deliver it faithfully to them. And he says, those were the things that the ministers of the word taught, that I've written down in the gospel that follows. Wonderful expression. Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also. How modest. But the Spirit was moving him. The Holy Spirit of God was moving him to give one of the four that God had planned to be down all the years of time. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, by perfect understanding, he means complete understanding. He's not talking about perfection, just a completion, just a complete understanding. He had an all-round understanding of the things from the very first. He'd spoken to all these eyewitnesses. He'd spoken to all these ministers of the word. Whoever had brought the gospel to him, he had talked to them about it, and he'd made it his business to talk to others. So it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Well, some of the works as this gospel, which have benefited millions, were written for one man. He had one man in mind. He had a particular person in mind. I take it that Theophilus is a person. Some have suggested that it was not a non-diplome, but a code language. Just as it's thought that in 2 John, for example, the elect lady was not a lady, but a church. And it was code language to deceive the Romans from the church at Rome to whom the letter was being written. So elect lady was code. The word Theophilus means one whom God loves. The Phil bit means friendly. It's the Greek word for friendly. So Philip is Phil Hippos, a lover of horses. Hippopotamus is a water horse. Hippo meaning horse and potamus meaning river. Theophilus, you see, it's the other way around. It's not Phil Hippos, like Philip, a lover of horses. It's the other way around. It's God loves, or loved by God. Not a lover of God. The other way around. So you could argue that he was writing to the elect in that sense. But I think Theophilus is a proper name. Now, when you think of me, well, you probably think of the name Pastor, but you might think of the name Michael. But when you think of the Michaels that you know, you think of the people, you do not think of the origins of their names. You don't go thinking, now, Michael, what does that mean every time you see a Michael? Probably you have no idea what it means. I do have, but I don't think the name was given me because of what it meant. Now, sometimes people were called Jesus in the days of the Joshua, in the days of the Old Testament, hoping that they would be the Saviour. But they never were until the Lord Jesus was named from heaven. But you see, what I'm saying is that for most practical purposes, when you have a name, you think of a person. And for all practical purposes here, I think he was writing to Theophilus, not to a code name. Not introduced because the name has a particular meaning, but because there was a gentleman called Theophilus. What a wonderful thing to have a man like Luke prepared to write a gospel for you, but for the Spirit to be blessing it also. But what a blessing it's been to others. And he's referred to as most excellent Theophilus. Now, this is the word Luke is noted for being very accurate about the titles he gives to the Roman and Greek officers. That is to say, if they had a title that was official, he always used it. And he got it right. So, this title, Most Excellent Theophilus, is used three times in Acts. And it's used once, twice about Felix, and once about Festus. For those of you making notes, it's used about Felix in Acts 23:26, and verse 24, verse 3. And about Festus in Acts 26:25. Once it's translated as here, excellent. Twice it's translated as noble. Most excellent governor Felix, most noble Felix, most noble Festus. In other words, the Roman governors were called by this title. Many people think, I have no means of telling, that Luke was a native of Antioch in Syria. But it is intriguing, isn't it, that he alone notices, for no apparent reason other than his own interest and that the Spirit moves him, that there came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Do you remember? And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. What would be the interest in Syria? Unless it was Luke's home territory. Many, many Jews came from Antioch and that area, of course. And the early church, when it left Jerusalem, went to Antioch. But all I'm saying here is it looks as if this man, Theophilus, was of sufficiently high, not only of rank, it's probably not rank so much as station. That he was a man who may have been a governor of Syria. There are lists of the governors of Syria, and I'm not sure that anybody's ever come up with the idea that Theophilus was one of them. So maybe he wasn't the governor, maybe he was an assistant governor, maybe he was a governor somewhere else. But it looks as if we have here a man of distinguished civil appointment. And though this gospel is written for ordinary men and women, the gospel also is for those who have great ability and wealth. We tend to forget in our country. But by and large, when the Bible first came to this country, it was the merchants and the universities and the big houses that were the people who believed the gospel. It was not the domain so much of the common people. That happened later under revival. But we tend to think now that the universities are contrary to the gospel, and they are, and that most of the people of influence are contrary to the gospel, and most of them are. But we must never forget that though not many rich are called, those there are some. But we're not talking about riches here, we're talking about men of standing, men of influence, men of status. And Theophilus would appear to be one of them. So he, coming from his particular field of learning, perhaps from the University of Antioch, perhaps he was a Roman, that he would have wanted the best evidence, the best writing, the best that could be given. And Luke gives him that. It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. But that word in order is not the same as we had in the first verse, but it's a different word. And it's the word that you get in John's Gospel, chapter 3, twice, where except a man be born again. And that word again can also mean from above. Now, if a man is born from above, he is also born again. It doesn't matter which sense you take. And here, I've had perfect understanding, he writes, of all things from the very first, to write unto thee from above. And that word is used in the ancient languages to suggest from the absolute beginning. The things that were above were the things that happened beforehand. But there is just that hint in the word that he's referring to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from above. It's no more than a hint. You don't have to read that into it. But for those who love the Lord and know the Spirit's inspiration, that word is there. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, nothing is of any good to any of us without certainty. In the things of God who is invisible, the things of certainty are even more important. The Roman Catholics, of course, say that we cannot be certain and we would be arrogant to say so. But even when John writes his Gospel, he says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. In other words, that they might be certain. And Luke, again, writes his Gospel. So John has written his Gospel, he doesn't say it till the end. Luke says the same thing at the beginning, in effect, that the whole aim of the Gospels is to make people certain of their salvation. And certain of all the foundations, namely of the historicity of Christ, the state of man's condition, the dual nature of the Saviour, the nature of his resurrection, the nature of his ascension, the nature of his death, the nature of his appearing in glory, that all these things on which the certainty of our faith in him who is invisible concerned, that we might know that it rests on a certain foundation. Absolutely crucial. But it is equally crucial for us to be certain. Not to have hope that we have a hope. Not to have some idea that it would be nice if there were such things as heaven. The Gospels are written so that we might be certain. So that our rock might be fixed in Christ and through Christ in God by the Spirit. So that we may have a rock to whom we may continually resort. So that we might know that in future there is resurrection for every believer in Christ, and that there is heaven for an eternal glory. All these things. I'm writing that thou mayest know. And with Theophilus, millions of others down the years. But how wonderful for Theophilus to have such a dedicated teacher. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Well, we check everything according to the scriptures, don't we? The preacher may sound good, but when you compare his words with the scripture, you may find him to be woefully inadequate, if not in error. But if the things in which you are instructed accord with the scriptures, then we are on a good foundation. We still must not take for granted that because our instructor has been faithful once, that he will of necessity be the same every time. He may have a headache the day before he preaches the next sermon. Or it may be a pet theme of his, and because it's a pet theme, he may go astray in the matter. We always have to check what our instructor tells us against the scriptures. And this is slightly a different way around. But nevertheless, the aim is the same. That we might have certainty concerning those things that we're instructed, and that certainty consists in the Word of God, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole of the Scriptures, mediated by the Holy Spirit, through men who were controlled in such a pleasing and pleasant way that they wrote joyously or sadly, but they wrote truthfully, notwithstanding their own personal failings or limitations. Well, may the Lord grant us great joy in reading this Gospel, even as at the same time we're studying the same writer's Book of Acts. Amen.